Is that better? Okay. All right, Joel chapter 2 is where we'll be reading. Beginning our reading today, we're going to be jumping around quite a bit through the Bible as the meeting goes on. There's a lot to talk about this morning. But it's been a while since I've been up here talking about the minor prophets. Last time I spoke on a different topic. And I just want to take maybe 4 or 5 minutes as a brief review or overview of some of the themes that we need to be thinking about as we go through the minor prophets. And I've got 7 of them jotted down here, and I mentioned this way back when I began this series. One of the themes is the holiness of God, an important topic, obviously. It's something that, as we think about the God that we worship, the God that we know, His holiness, His righteousness, His character, incredibly important for us to contemplate. Second thing is the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign. God is in control of the entire universe, right? Nothing happens outside of His control. Now, of course, God is not willing that people should sin or rebel against Him, and He, in His permissive will, as theologians sometimes describe it, we know that things go on that are not pleasing to Him, but nothing happens outside of His sovereignty. And another thing about the sovereignty of God, and something that we have to come to an understanding of and an acceptance of, those of us who know Him and worship Him, and this comes from Psalm 115, verse 3, God does whatever He pleases. God does whatever He pleases. And Nebuchadnezzar, no less, and Daniel, after his repentance, after his downfall and then being raised to health again, he says about the God of Daniel, the God of Israel, the God of the universe, he says, nobody can say to Him, what have you done? What have you done? So God is sovereign. The infallibility of God's word and promises is another theme that we see in the minor prophets. God makes promises. God gives warnings. And God fulfills both, right? God fulfills both. His word is infallible. When God says something, He means it. When God predicts something, it comes to pass. When God gives a warning of something, it is to be heeded. And when God promises prosperity and forgiveness for those who turn to Him, He keeps that promise as well. The fourth thing is that God hates sin. We see that time and time again, not just in the minor prophets, of course, but all through Scripture. And that comes along with His holiness, right? God cannot abide sin. He dwells in unapproachable light. In Him there is no darkness at all. And so God has a holy hatred of sin. And He judges sin. And this morning, actually, we're going to be looking a little bit at a rather unpopular topic, not the most positive topic, but we're going to be looking this morning at God's judgment. God is the judge of all the earth. And I love what Abraham says in Genesis when he says, and something always to keep in mind, will not the judge of all the earth do that which is right? And we always need to keep that in mind. Will not the judge of all the earth do that which is right? I don't know if you've talked to unbelievers, if you're a Christian, and you get certain objections to the Christian faith or certain objections to what you're trying to share with people. And these are common ones. And people say things like, well, what about this? And what about these people who lived a good life but they never heard the gospel? Or what about people in faraway lands who lived and died without ever hearing about Jesus? Or what about children who die before they're old enough to understand what the gospel is all about? Or what about people who have mental illness and they have certain handicaps and they don't have the IQ that's necessary perhaps to be able to read the Word of God and understand it? What's God going to do about them? And when I'm asked that question now, I always fall back on Abraham's statement. Will not the judge of all the earth do that which is right? I am confident in leaving them in God's hands, knowing that God is good. That God is good. He will do the right thing. And so some of those questions are difficult to answer, but we can always rest on that truth. God will never do the wrong thing. So we're going to talk a little bit about God's hatred of sin, but also His willingness to forgive. Which brings us to the next theme of the minor prophets, calls to repentance. The great call of the prophets. There's a reason that God sent the prophets to his people with these warnings. There's a lot of talk about judgment in the minor prophets. Not just to Israel, but some of them are sent to pagan and foreign countries as well. But there's a reason that God sends the prophets. To warn. To give people that responsibility to respond. And I love Jonah, the book of Jonah, because we see this, right? We see what God's ultimate purpose is in sending Jonah. And Jonah himself understands this, right? And as you read that book and you think about it, you know, as a kid you read about, well, God sent Jonah to Nineveh, but Jonah didn't want to go, so he took off the other way. And as a kid I heard that story and I always thought, well, maybe Jonah was timid, maybe he was afraid, maybe he was, I don't know, maybe he was, is that a fear that he went the other direction? But as you get older and you read that book, there's other reasons there, aren't there? Jonah doesn't want the Ninevites to repent. He says later in the book, he says, God, I knew that you're a merciful and forgiving God. And I was afraid. He did have a fear, I guess. He was afraid that the people he hated, the Ninevites, he was afraid that they would repent and be forgiven and be spared from the judgment. And so there's a reason God sends the prophets. He wants his people, as well as others, to repent, to turn back to him. Another theme of the minor prophets is worship, what true worship is versus false worship. We're going to see that when we get into Amos next time. And number seven I've got written down here, we also see God's love and desire for devotion and relationship with his people. And we saw that in Hosea, especially Hosea chapter 11, where God refers to Hosea as, or not to Hosea, but to Israel as a child that he wants to restore that relationship with. We see earlier in the book of Hosea the object lesson of Hosea and his unfaithful wife Gomer. But Hosea is told to continue to woo her and to bring her back and to forgive her. God's desire for love and relationship and devotion from his people. But this morning we're going to be looking at a little bit more of an unpleasant topic, but an important one, I think, and that's God's hatred of sin and God's judging of sin. And in Joel chapter 2, we're going to be reading about the day of the Lord. And that's an expression that we find quite a bit in the Bible. It's a huge topic. I'm not going to exhaust the truth on that topic. It has to do with God's judgment of people in the Old Testament. It has to do with what happened on the day of Pentecost. But ultimately, the day of the Lord has something to do with the end times as well, and we'll take a look at that also as we go on, just briefly. In 1741, in colonial America, Jonathan Edwards preached what may be, perhaps, the most famous sermon in American history. And the title of that sermon, and you can download it off the internet, it's become rather famous, it's lauded by some and condemned by others. But the title of that sermon was Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And it's worth reading. Jonathan Edwards was a Puritan theologian, a brilliant man, considered one of the foremost American theologians and philosophers of the 18th century. And he preached this sermon twice, actually. He preached it in his hometown. And there was very little response. He preached it to his own congregation. Now, some people say the reason there was little response in his own congregation is that most of them were already converted. They were already Christians. He was invited to preach again in Enfield, Connecticut in 1741 to a different congregation, to a different group of people. And the results were quite dramatic. There was very emotional outbursts. There was repentance. There were people turning to the Lord, and it's seen as one of the key events of what became known as the Great Awakening. But he preached the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And if you read that sermon, you would think to yourself, wow, I don't hear too many sermons like this today. Now, there are some of us here. I'm old enough, I guess, to remember when I was a kid. I remember fire and brimstone type sermons. Anybody here ever sit under a fire and brimstone type sermon? They don't seem as common nowadays, but on Sunday evenings in my home church, my home assembly, we had what was called the gospel meeting, okay, or the evangelistic meeting, and quite often in those meetings you would get a fire and brimstone type sermon. Maybe something like what Jonathan Edwards preached when he preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And God's judgment and God's wrath and the reality of hell would be underscored and would be shouted out at times. There would be actual pounding of the pulpit, something you don't see a whole lot anymore these days. And what I noticed was that, you know, and of course I was saved at a young age, so I escaped maybe some of the terror that it produced in some people, but what I tended to notice was that we get desensitized to some of that, though, too, don't we? Once you know, that's a lot of people, I think the first few times they hear that, it might bother them a little bit or offend them or whatever, but if they hear it over and over and over again, it becomes, you get desensitized to it, and I think that would, that happened too. And so, I think sometimes it was overdone, but on the other hand, there was a truth and a reality there that those preachers were trying to get across, wasn't there? There was a truth and a reality there that those preachers were trying to get across. And we're living in a time, perhaps, in evangelical circles, for lack of a better description, where perhaps we've gone, the pendulum has swung so far the other way that we're not comfortable and we're not faithful in talking about God's holiness as it's demonstrated in His wrath and the danger of judgment for those that reject Him, for those that reject the gospel. And so Jonathan Edwards preached that sermon. Again, I would encourage you to read the sermon. It's a great piece of writing. It's very descriptive. It's been a long time. I was going to reread it before speaking today, but I ran out of time. But I remember bits and pieces. The one image I remember from that sermon is that Jonathan Edwards likens the sinner he said, you're like a loathsome insect hanging from a spider web, and that web's about to break, and there's a fire underneath of you. And he uses all this descriptive language. And his point in the sermon was not so much that people are loathsome insects, that was a metaphor, but his point was, as he preaches that sermon, is that it is the kindness and goodness and mercy and grace of God that prevents you from being in hell this very minute. And that's really what the underlying theme of that was. He said, if it wasn't for the kindness of God, we would all be lost. If it wasn't for the kindness and mercy of God, we would all be lost. And of course, he implored the listeners, don't presume on the long-suffering of God. God is long-suffering, but don't presume on God's kindness. You don't know how much more time you have before that kindness runs out. Again, a pretty somber sermon. Joel chapter 2, let's go ahead and read and start looking at some of what Joel has to say for us. We're going to talk a little bit about this thing called the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord. Joel chapter 2, verse 1, he says, blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the Day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. We're going to stop there. I believe in chapter 2, it's an allusion to the locust plagues that we talked about in some of our previous messages. And I'm going to suggest to you, and this is a huge topic, like I said, you can study it on your own if you feel so inclined. But when the scripture talks about the day of the Lord, it talks about the day of the Lord in different contexts. But one of the contexts here, I think, is there was a day of the Lord coming for Israel if they didn't repent. There was a day of the Lord. God's judgment fell on the Israelites because of their sin. They were carried away by the Assyrians, for example. Judah was carried away by the Babylonians. You can argue that the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 was a manifestation of the day of the Lord, a time of judgment on the nation for their rejection of their Messiah. So there is a temporal fulfillment, if you will. There's a temporal application to the day of the Lord. But in other scriptures that we read, and we'll look at some of those, it's quite obvious that there's also, and I'm going to throw out a highfalutin theological word at you right now, but there's also obviously an eschatological day of the Lord, which just means an end times day of the Lord. Eschatology, study of the end times. So there's an end times day of the Lord as well. And turn over to Joel chapter 3. I'm sorry, chapter 2, verse 28, not quite to chapter 3. Same chapter, down to verse 28. And we're going to see, here's Joel talking about the day of the Lord again, and we see at least a partial fulfillment of this in the book of Acts. It shall come to pass afterward, this is verse 28, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Now Peter quotes this passage on the day of Pentecost, and I would suggest to you there's a partial fulfillment of that. He says this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And we see that they began to speak in other tongues, other languages that the people there that were gathered at Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost could understand. The gospel is preached. Peter preaches Jesus of Nazareth as the Jewish Messiah that they crucified, but who was raised from the dead. And the result of that tremendous sermon that Peter preaches in the power of the Holy Spirit is that 3,000 souls are saved. And we see the response of those there. They're pricked in their heart, the scripture says. They're convicted. And they say, what shall we do? As Peter confronts them with the truth that they've crucified their own Messiah. And so that's a partial fulfillment of the day of the Lord. But as we look at that passage, we see the language goes beyond the day of Pentecost, right? And we see these cosmic disturbances and these kinds of things that we associate, perhaps, with the end times, right? We see the wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood, fire, pillars of smoke, sun turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And that seems, as you compare Scripture with Scripture and look at other descriptions that we'll look at, that certainly seems to be pointing to an end times day of the Lord. Turn over to Amos, if you will. It's just one book over, chapter 5. We see something else important about the day of the Lord. Amos chapter 5, and we're going to be looking at verses 18 to 20. This is what Amos says to the people of Israel, the northern kingdom. He says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? And so Amos is preaching here, or prophesying, to the northern kingdom. And to give you the context, apparently at this time the Israelites had this idea, they had this theology, this theological concept, that because they were God's chosen people, that because they were the Israelites, that they were immune from the judgment of God. And they saw the day of the Lord as a time when God would punish Israel's enemies. When God would punish Israel's enemies. And there is that concept. If you study the concept, there is a truth there. But Amos is telling them, you need to be careful what you're wishing for here. You need to be careful for what you're wishing for here. You are a people that is rebelling against God. You are a people that is involved in idolatry and injustice. You're a wicked people. And a wicked people should not be wishing for the day of the Lord, regardless whether they're Israelites or not. Just because you were born in Israel, Amos is saying, doesn't mean you're immune from the judgment of God. If you rebel against Him, if you turn from Him, if you're unfaithful to Him, then you're in the same boat as others. You're in the same boat as others. And so we see an important thing there. The day of the Lord is seen as a time of judgment. A time of judgment. The judgment of God. The wrath of God. It's a doctrine that is unpopular today, as I mentioned before. In fact, if you read books and you listen to people around today, even in the evangelical church, they avoid that. You have to deal with it, but you can only deal with it in certain ways, right? When the scripture talks about the wrath of God, you have to either disbelieve what scripture says, or you have to try to explain it away, or you can, I suppose, try to avoid it. And I'll never forget, this is a long time ago, but I was sitting, I went to a liberal Christian arts college, liberal arts Christian college, I should say. And Dr. Dempster, our Old Testament professor, we all had to take some theology classes. So I took Old Testament theology. I thought that would be an interesting subject to take. And Dr. Dempster, my professor, was talking about the minor prophets. And he was talking about the wrath of God. And there was a lady in there who was studying to be a United Church minister. The United Church in Canada is, it'd be like the Methodist Church down here. Okay, just to give you an idea of where she may have been coming from. And she was a nice lady, nothing against her, but she was sitting there in the class and she became a little bit riled up. And she said to Dr. Dempster, she said, "I don't believe in the wrath of God." And he was like, "Okay, I'm not sure what you mean by that. What do you mean you don't believe in it?" She goes, "I just don't believe God is wrathful at any time." And they had a little bit of a discussion. I remember Dr. Dempster, you know, he was going to the Old Testament. He was, and at a certain point, he just kind of did one of these, like, "Well," he goes, "you're not arguing with me. You're arguing with this. And that's really, you know, the point you have to make. Are you going to accept this?" Because he says, "It's not my, you know, I'm just reading it right from here. I'm getting it right out of here, so you're not arguing with me at this point, you're arguing with this." And so it's a truth that if we're going to accept the Bible as the Word of God, we have to seriously look at the wrath of God and the fact that there's judgment to come. Psalm chapter 7, verse 11, you don't have to turn to it, has this kind of shocking statement. God is angry every day. God is angry every day. The King James Version in parentheses puts, "God is angry with the wicked every day." A lot of modern translations have left out those italicized words because they're not in the original Hebrew, but it's the idea that God is angry with sin every day. And that's kind of a shocking statement, and because we look at it from a human perspective, right? If I were to say to you, so-and-so, speaking of another human being, so-and-so is angry every single day, you would think, "Wow, that person needs, you know, they need to kind of deal with some of their issues. That's not good, right? Being angry all the time for a human being would be a very bad state of affairs. Get to some anger management classes, or you know, you need to deal with this. You know, you shouldn't be angry all the time, because we associate anger with bitterness and hatred and all kinds of other negative things. And in our sinful human condition, for us to be angry all the time would probably be a symptom of a real problem. But God is angry every day with sin, right? Because let's face it, there is coming a time. Ephesians says that there's coming a day, the dispensation of the fullness of times, when God will gather together in heaven and in earth all things under Christ. There's coming a time when things will again be what they're supposed to be. But until that time, there's a great deal of sin and wickedness in the world, isn't there? So why wouldn't God be angry every day? We've got to think about who God is and how He looks at sin. You know, even as human beings, we get angry with wickedness at times, right? And we should. We should. Think of some of the current events, things that are going on in our world right now. Who among us, as we read about these precious young women who had Olympic dreams of being going to the Olympics in the sport of gymnastics, and they have been betrayed and assaulted by someone, the doctor, who they were supposed to trust. It's a big deal right now, right? And we read stories, and I don't even want to know the details, but even just in a general sense, as we read about all the horrible things that went on, it would be right to be angry about that? Well, of course. Of course it would be right to be angry about that. Now, our anger is so often tainted by self-centeredness and our sinful nature, but there are times where we are legitimately angry at sin or wickedness or crime or whatever. How much more God? Can we have a better sense of justice than God does? Can we hate sin more than God does? Of course not. So we need to understand who God is. Who God is. We see all kinds of examples in Scripture of God exhibiting His anger at sin. Adam and Eve are expelled from the Garden of Eden. He sends a great flood to destroy the earth. He destroys the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. He pours out plagues on the people, the nation of Egypt, because they won't let the children of Israel go. As Israel goes into the Promised Land under Joshua, we read and we know from Scripture that their destroying of the Canaanites in the land is a judgment on those Canaanites for their wicked ways. Israel itself does not escape, however, because when they turn away from God and engage in sinful activities and idolatrous practices, God's judgment falls upon them as well. Falls upon them as well. But there are some people who say, well, okay, I see you're using a lot of those Old Testament examples, but, you know, God's a God of love in the New Testament, okay? He doesn't really show His wrath like that anymore. Things have changed, and things are just different, you know? And so they try to make this distinction. By the way, it's a false distinction. God is a God of love in the Old Testament, too, right? To say that God's a God of love in the New Testament as opposed to the Old Testament is a ridiculous statement because it's the same. He is the same God. But what about the New Testament? What about Jesus? What about His teachings? Do we see the idea of judgment and wrath against sin and against those who persist in their sin in the New Testament? There are those who approach Scripture and they approach the New Testament and they say, well, the only thing I care about is what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Love your enemies and so on and so forth, and blessed are the meek. And they emphasize those wonderful teachings. And yet, Jesus Himself doesn't just talk about loving enemies and those wonderful teachings, but Jesus Himself talks about judgment, right? Right in the Sermon on the Mount. So you can't really get away from it. We're going to look at some of the things in the New Testament also that talk about the wrath and judgment of God and that tie into this idea of the day of the Lord. And I think Joe read this earlier this morning, so I'm going to be rereading it. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, this is what Paul writes. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, you can turn to it if you want to, or you can just listen. Verses 5 through 10. This is what Paul writes. Back to verse 3 to get the context. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. And so we see the Lord Jesus at His return taking vengeance on those who obey not God, and who do not obey, or don't know God rather, and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in Revelation chapter 6, there are other passages we could go to, but we'll just focus on these two. Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 to 17. This is what John writes. I looked, and when he opened the sixth seal, Behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. Okay, it's familiar descriptions that we saw back in Joel. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" And so we see judgment and wrath is a topic and a truth of Scripture that we need to deal with, quite bluntly. We need to deal with this. And avoiding it or pretending like it doesn't exist or not believing it really isn't an option for those of us who really want to know what God teaches us in His Word, who want to know the full... We want to know God in all of His fullness, right? Of course, that's impossible for us in one sense, but we want to know all about God, not just about His creative acts, which are wonderful, His power and creation, that's a wonderful thing to know about God. But we want to know about His character, too, about His love, about His righteousness, about His holiness, and yes, about His hatred of sin and His wrath against sin and those who rebel against Him. It's a subject in Scripture we need to take seriously. And I've said this before and I'll say it again. It also means that God takes people seriously. See, God takes sin seriously. He takes people seriously. If God didn't take sin seriously, Jesus would never have died on the cross. But He takes sin seriously. How we see the wrath of God and the holiness of God and God's judgment is going to affect how we see what happened at the cross, right? Why did Jesus have to die on the cross? And this is the very heart of the gospel. This is the very heart of the gospel. And there are two big truths about the cross. There are many more because it's a multifaceted event, of course. We could study what happened at the cross of Christ and His death and resurrection and never exhaust the wonder of what happened there. But there are two things that I want to just mention here this morning as we close for the last few minutes. The idea of propitiation, there's another theological word. Propitiation. It simply means the satisfying of God's righteous demands and His wrath against sin. And I love what the prophet Isaiah says about this prophetically before Jesus ever comes into the world. He says about the work of Christ. He says about God the Father. He says, "He shall see the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied." He shall see the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. When Jesus died on the cross in our place and took upon Himself our sin and paid the penalty, that was pleasing to God. It satisfied His justice. And that brings us also to another important doctrine, the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. That simply means that Jesus died in my place. He died in your place. He took your sins, He took my sins upon Himself when He died on the cross, and He took the punishment, He took the consequences of those sins while He was on the cross. God poured His wrath out on His own Son so that we could escape that wrath from being poured out on us. A popular TV preacher, I'm not going to give the name out because that's not really what I want to do, but on the East Coast, there's a young preacher whose congregation has grown by leaps and bounds. He's got thousands of people coming to hear him. He made the comment recently, talking about, God's relationship with people. And he made the comment, he said, God loves you so much that He was willing to break His own laws to bring you into heaven. And he repeated it several times. God broke the law for love. God broke His own law for love. Anybody have a problem with that? Yeah, anybody have a problem with that statement? No, God did not break His own laws for love. But He did do something out of love. He upheld His law by having His Son die in our place, right? The book of Romans says that because of the sacrifice of Christ, God can be both just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. Right? God isn't some sort of flippant judge who can just sort of wave His hand and say, oh, it's okay. You know, I'm going to dismiss all the charges, go on your merry way, because I'm in a good mood today and I love you, so I'm just going to dismiss the charges. We wouldn't accept that from an earthly judge, right? If somebody was convicted of a crime and the judge, when it came time to pass sentence, basically said, well, I'm going to annul everything that's been done here. The jury's decision is going to be annulled. I know this guy's guilty, but I'm just going to let him go free because I think it's a nice thing to do. Well, we would be outraged. God can't do that either, right? Of course, you've got to be careful when you say God can't do something, but there are some things God can't do. He can't break His own laws. It's not so much a question of can or can't. It's against His character. It's impossible for Him to do that. It's impossible for Him to do that. It's like expecting a stone to be able to perform calculus equations. It's just not in its nature. It's not in God's nature to be a breaker of His own laws. It's just a ridiculous comment. Now, God upheld His law when Christ died on the cross. It's because God upheld His law out of His holy character that we can be saved. That we can be saved. I've got another couple of verses jotted down here that I'd like to talk about in closing. If you will, turn to Ezekiel chapter 33. And I think this is an important verse because we've been talking about judgment, we've been talking about wrath. We haven't really gotten into, you know, the whole, some of those implications like eternal punishment and the reality of hell, but that's sort of implied by a lot of what we've been talking about this morning. But there's an important verse in Ezekiel that I think demonstrates how we should look at this, because this is how God looks at this. Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11. Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11. And of course, the context is, this is to Israel, God's people that He's trying to warn and trying to get them to turn back to Him. But I think the application goes beyond that too. Verse 11, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. You know, Charles Manson died a few months ago. Some of the younger ones may not even know who he was. But, you know, and I remember that hitting the airways, the internet. You know, Charles Manson has finally died. A lot of people had the same reaction that I may have had in my heart. I may not have, you know, shared it, but, oh, good riddance, you know. But it's about time, right? About time he got his true comeuppance, because he's a wicked, evil person, a murderer and so on. And yet God says He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And if God doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked, then I shouldn't either. Then I shouldn't either. The wicked are going to get what they deserve if they don't turn from their wicked ways to the Savior. But God says here He doesn't take pleasure in that. Well, it's a certain satisfaction of His righteous character, I suppose, but pleasure not so much. Let's go ahead and read that again. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? And again, warning after warning after warning of judgment and wrath, because God is holy and He can't abide sin. But ultimately, the warnings are to produce a response, right? The warnings are to produce a response. God does nothing without revealing it, the Scripture says, to His servants, the prophets. They were sent to tell Israel and Judah that they were going to be judged. But in that very message, there was that hope. There was that truth that if they repented and turned from their ways, that God would forgive them. For the last scripture, let's look at a New Testament passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're going to read verses 11 to 21. Where does that leave us? Those of us who are saved, to those of us who know God, those of us who come in contact with those who don't know God, where does that leave us? There's no condemnation for us if we're in Christ Jesus, right? What a wonderful thing that is. Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. There's no question about that. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, this is what Paul writes. Let's go back to verse 9 again, just to get a little bit of the context. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror, or the fear, some of your Bibles might say, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. I like that. Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. That's what Paul liked to do, right? He liked to go and persuade people that Jesus was the Christ. He's the Savior. He's the Son of God. Turn from your sins and believe in Him and you'll be saved. That's what Paul lived for, the gospel. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us. Because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. I like that too. The love of Christ compels us. And of course, the love of Christ compelled him to encourage and to teach the believers, but also to reach out to the unbeliever, right? The love of Christ compelled him. Verse 16. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he who made him, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's atonement. That's Jesus dying on the cross for us. He took our sin as if they were His own. He, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. God made Him, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So yes, we can talk about judgment, and that's important. There's a time and a place, and I believe it's a kind of a lost art, if you will, but we need to warn people about the judgment of God. And yet, we should never forget, on the other hand, that we're ministers of reconciliation. The object should always be that they would turn from their sin and come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, to understand that God was in Christ, reconciling them to himself. So Paul talks about knowing the terror of the Lord, knowing the fear of God. God is to be taken seriously. We've been given a ministry of reconciliation. We're to be witnesses to what God has done. He's reconciled us to himself through the death of Christ. And we're to preach the gospel, which is centered in the idea that God's wrath against sin was satisfied in the sacrifice of his Son for men and women and boys and girls? Is not this the gospel that we preach? And so, it's a long way from Joel, I suppose, talking about the day of the Lord and locust plagues, and yet it all ties together because God has not changed. God is still who He was back then and who He will always be. And yes, God hates sin. He's angry with the wicked every day. But at the very same time, God warns sinners because the desire is that they would turn from their wicked way and live. And as He said to Israel, "Why, oh why, will you die? Turn, O Israel, why, oh why, will you die?" And we have that same message to people today. Turn to God. Come home. Trust Christ. Why will you die? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that all through the Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, salvation has always been on one criteria. It's always been by faith. We know that Abraham believed God and it was credited or accounted to him for righteousness. And we're so thankful, Lord, that you sent your Son in the fullness of time, when we were yet sinners. The Scripture says Christ died for us. Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. At the cross, we see the justice, your justice, O Lord, and your love combine. Justice against our sin, poured out on your own Son. Love to us in that supplied, it provided salvation for us. Help us, Lord, those of us who know you, to take to heart the words of Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, as he teaches us, we're to be ministers of reconciliation. We have the truth. Yes, we have it in earthen vessels. Yes, we often are unclear or perhaps fumbling about as we try to present the gospel to others, but we have the message that is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Help us to take you seriously, Lord. Help us to take your wrath and your judgment seriously. And help us, Lord, to, as a result, be compelled to invite others to experience the same salvation and forgiveness of sins that we do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.